So today's passage is Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it has its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, he's like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, and fell with a big, great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Lord, I pray now that you help Dan, that we would know that you are speaking to us through Dan, that we would hear. We would make space for your words in our thoughts and in our minds and in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Tina. It's good to be with you today as we look at this final part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you'd like a Bible, then please do raise your hands because we're going to be going through this passage and others as well. But I wanted to start by saying that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. And so we're thinking about building today, and I asked Sophia, my daughter, to help me with an illustration. So let's just watch this video. It's not coming on? No. Oh, it's in the file, if it helps. The one that says, in the beginning of the sermon. Seamless. So the good thing is, you know, if you watch this on playback, they can just cut this bit from when, you know, so it can just look very few seconds. But I'll start, and then if you get it, you can just carry on as I do this bit. But if you've seen Sophia down here with the building blocks, she will knock down anything that you build up. If I wanted to build anything, I would not do it anywhere near her, because it would not stand. That would be foolish. And we've arrived right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus tells us now this very well-known story. It used to be, if you're of a certain age, I mean, this used to be one of my favorite songs that we'd sing in Sunday school. You know, it goes, the wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, so if you've been in Sunday school, I don't think it's really sung anymore, a bit old school. But my favorite bit was the bit where it talks about the building built on the sand. And it's the house on the sand went flat. I used to love that bit. It was the bit that kind of like, you know, either you'd shout it, you'd go, crash, or you'd like clap, or maybe, you know, I'd fall to the floor, physically, just fall, and that would be as the house went crashing down. It was like one of the best songs you could do. It was a lot happening. But as we come to the kind of this, the end of the most powerful sermon ever spoken, you might expect Jesus to maybe end with a prayer, an inspiring talk to kind of get us out there to change the world, or maybe a heartfelt story. But instead, he ends with a weighty warning. Really, we're carrying on from last week. If you remember, we looked at the warning signs that Jesus gives us. What path will you take, wide or narrow? What fruit do you bear, good or bad? And Jesus is carrying on. He's giving us two options today. Because the reality is, it is a fun song, but this is actually a really serious passage. Because at the heart of it is a choice, the most important choice you will ever make. What are you building your life on? The rock or the sand? And our answer to that question will dictate whether our lives stand strong or come crashing down. So firstly, we see all or nothing. We live in an information age, don't we? Never before have we had so much access to so much knowledge. Clever people have estimated, I don't really know how they did it, but I'll just believe the statistic, that since from the birth of Christ to the year 1500, so kind of Tudor time, everything we know has been doubled. So the sum of human knowledge, everything you could know, had doubled in that 1500 year period. But then it started to speed up every 250 years, and every 100 years, every 25 years, human knowledge double. Everything you could know again. There was even more things to know. By the 90s, apparently, it was every year. And now today, people claim it might be as much as every day that you could know double the things you knew yesterday. There is so much information out there. The pace of change with all that information is overwhelming. It's anxiety-inducing, and social psychologists talk about the disconnect between this information we hear, that we can be moved by this information, and then we do nothing about it. There's too much. They call it the low information to action ratio. And Jesus has come to the end of his sermon, and he's giving us a lot to think about. He's given us a lot of information over these chapters. And there are lots of people throughout history who have read these words of Jesus and they broadly agree with them. There have been Hindus, Muslims, atheists who have admired the teachings of Jesus. Don't hate in your heart. I can get on board with that. Do to others as you would have them do to you. An admirable sentiment. And these words have just maybe been absorbed into a category of wise things that a powerful teacher once said. But as he comes to the end of this sermon, Jesus doesn't give us that option. We cannot sit on the fence when it comes to who Jesus is and what he said. Jesus finishes his sermon, and in verse 28, we get the reaction of the crowd. Verse 28 said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They have been blown away by his teaching. Now, the crowd were probably comparing him to the rabbis that they were used to of the day. They were teachers who would simply quote what they had heard from other rabbis that came before them. Jesus goes way beyond them, and he even goes beyond the prophets from the Old Testament. They knew they were speaking God's word, and they started with, "Thus says the Lord." But six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," or "I tell you." And then another six times he says, things like, "Moses taught you this, but I say to you." He's equating himself with the one who gave the law of Moses. He's giving more meaning and clarification to the law of God. And people had never heard anything like it. You know, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom, but you don't have a kingdom without a king. He claims to be the hunger and righteousness that we thirst for. He claims to be the fulfiller of the law that he preaches. In the last few verses, he's been claiming all sorts of things. He's the gate by which we are saved. He's the savior. His teaching is the way of life forever. He claims that on judgment day, people will say to him, "Lord, Lord." People who don't know him will be sent away from him. And here he claims that his teaching is the foundation to build your life on. He is the source of truth. John Stott says this: he teaches with the authority of God and he lays down the law of God. He expects people to build the house of their lives on his words, and adds that only those who do so are wise and will be safe. He says that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is both the Lord to be obeyed and the Savior to bestow blessing. He casts himself in the central role of the Judgment Day drama. He speaks of God as his Father in a unique sense and finally implies that what he does, God does, and that what people do to him, they are doing to God. From the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, to this last parable of the wise and foolish builders, Jesus has been at the center of his sermon. And so, of course, the crowd are amazed at what Jesus has been saying, but being amazed doesn't mean they believed. They've heard the words of Jesus and they are impressed, but we don't know if they gave their hearts to it or not. But you cannot sit on the fence with Jesus. It's all or nothing. He's not teaching a moral code, it's life or death. And I may stumble through my words today, but what I know for sure is that Jesus doesn't want you to go away thinking that his sermon was just really interesting. He doesn't even want you to go away thinking, I was really moved emotionally and spiritually. He wants everything. There's a famous quote from Abraham Kuyper. He says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It is all or nothing with Jesus. And he wants us to answer the question, what are you building your life on? So secondly, we see wise or foolish. Let's dig into the story that Jesus tells in this passage. Now, before Jesus started this ministry, we know that he was a carpenter, probably for over a decade. He knew what a solid house looked like. And the picture that Jesus gives us is of two houses, and they were really close together because they're hit by the same storm. Maybe they were neighbors. And from the outside, the houses looked really similar. They were probably very lovely looking homes, respectable. And as Jesus started talking about these houses, his listeners would have recognized the metaphor, because at the time, the home or the house was a very common metaphor for your life. You know, most of the time, people didn't buy or sell homes. You lived in your kind of ancestral home that was passed on from generation to generation. As you kind of got bigger as a family, you just built next door. You stayed in the same home. You ran your business out of it. It encompassed your whole life. And so as we read these words, we're supposed to think, this is my life. Everyone is building a life. And Jesus' question is, what are you building it on? And we have these two men that have built these two houses. Now, we know them as the wise and foolish builders. But without Jesus' commentary, if we were just onlookers, I imagine these men would have been very similar. Respectable, trying to do good in the community, nice people, ordinary people. These are our two men. So the characters have walked on. The stage is set. Jesus continues the story and says that both these houses are hit by vicious storms. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house. Linnea, out of interest, do you think that video... Do we think it's going to play? No, it's fine. If you build anywhere near Sophia, she is the storm that knocked anything down that you build. I've built some incredible things with all the Lego that we build with, or the blocks, or the sand, and she is the storm that comes and breaks it down. And in the Galilee region, it is very dry, but it is susceptible to flash flooding, and it can be extreme. We know those stories of Jesus kind of on the Sea of Galilee, and the storms are massive. But it could also happen on land. These storms are just as much trouble there. So what is this storm a picture of? Well, Jesus isn't being too cryptic. The storms are the difficulties and hardships we face in life. Life can be tough. Storms come along and they affect the wise and foolish just the same. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life for the wise. We all face these things, don't we? Illness, unemployment, the loss of a loved one, the death of a dream, our plans not working out, bad situations that take us by surprise. And it's not if these storms hit us, it's when. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to bury our heads in the sand. I kind of think that Jesus is always refreshingly honest about things being difficult. Life is hard. And people go through all sorts of different sized storms in their life. But ultimately, we will all face the final storm of Judgment Day. When Jesus returns, this world will be finished. And we will stand before Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and we will give account to him for every word, action, and thought. And to some he will say, as he does in Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since before the creation of the world." And to others he will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire." How will our homes, our lives stand through the storms of life? And will they stand on the final day of judgment? Or will they come crashing down? Who are these two men in our story? Well, it'd be nice to say that the foolish man is the person who doesn't come to church, who's never taken Jesus seriously, never taken Christianity seriously, not interested. That would be easy. But Jesus is saying that both of these men would say they are followers of Jesus. Both of these people will be sitting in church today. You see, you can say nice things about Jesus. You can know lots about him. You can have memorized lots of the Bible, so you're stuffed full of information. You can even be moved by what you hear on a Sunday or by what you read in the Bible. But Jesus is asking, are you doing what I'm saying? Are you putting it into practice? That is what Jesus is interested in. It's the difference between the wise and foolish man. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man." Puts them into practice is actually just one word in the Greek, poieo. It can mean put into action or followed or lived out or obeyed. And it's used 22 times in the Sermon on the Mount and then another 10 times in these final warning verses. So verse 18 is often translated in different ways in our English Bibles. Verse 18 says, "A good tree cannot bear good fruit." That's the same word, poieo. It cannot action good fruit. It cannot obey good fruit. It cannot produce good fruit. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." It's the same word. All three of these warnings have the same message. It's not just enough to hear these words. You have to put them into action. You have to obey. But the foolish man hears the words of Jesus and maybe even believes they're true, but he doesn't build his life on them. Now, it's much easier to build on sand than it is rock. It's going with the flow, wherever our heart naturally takes us. It doesn't take anywhere near as much work. You can dig down easily to lay your foundations. Again, in the Sea of Galilee area, during the hot summer months, the sand would get very hard and quite dry, and so it might even appear to be a good thing to build on. But of course, there is a problem. There's a picture here of my brothers and I. I asked my parents to provide a picture, and this is the one they come up with, so thanks, Mum and Dad. I'm the one in the background looking very awkward. But every year when we went to the beach for our summer holidays, maybe you're going, maybe there are people watching online who are there at the moment even, we'd always build massive sandcastles. We'd build moats and walls and sea defences, and we were preparing for the tide to come in. And as every wave got further and further, our walls would start to crumble. We'd try and rebuild them. Our moats would fill and we'd be furiously throwing the water out. Eventually, we would lay our bodies in front of our final mound of sandcastle in the freezing water, trying to protect our last stand. And we lost every single time. Because when the waves come crashing in, when the storms of life come along, they shake us and they reveal what our lives are built on. It may be our popularity, that people like us, maybe they follow us online, but they can turn their backs on us. Maybe the way we look, our sexual attractiveness, but beauty fades. It may be materialism, but you'll never have enough. It won't satisfy. Maybe it's competition, being the best. There'll always be someone better. Maybe our lives are built on pleasure or amazing experiences, on travel, or maybe it's freedom to live the way we want and do the things we want. But if you're building on anything else but Jesus, it's sand. And actually, in the context of this passage, the foundation Jesus particularly warns against is much more subtle and dangerous. You remember verse 22 from last week. Many of you will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? In your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers." Building your life on sand includes trusting in your religiousness, your spiritual experiences, trusting in your ministry or on how you serve. Building on your sand doesn't just represent worldly confidence, but religious confidence too. John Stott says, "The destiny of human beings will depend not on their knowledge and the use of his name, but on their knowledge of him personally. Not service to Christ, but relationship to Christ will be the issue." You know, people who have been at church for a long time and know a lot about God, but don't know God, deep down in a foundation that you cannot see, Jesus is not Lord. And the house and life that is built on these things will come down with a mighty crash. And this is sobering stuff. You might be thinking, "Dan, are you trying to scare us?" But actually, I think if this passage doesn't scare us a little, I don't think we're reading it right. Not an unhealthy fear, not an anxiety or dread, but a healthy fear, a fear of God, being in the face of untamed power, the God of the universe. It's a right and healthy response to consider, have we built our lives on Jesus? And Jesus' story is a wake-up call to have us to look at our lives, to have a hard, long look in the mirror. And actually, that's what James tells us to do. In the book of James, he says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." I'm sure many of you will have looked at one of these this morning as you got ready. Maybe. But imagine, just before you came out, you had a look at yourself in the mirror. And you saw your hair was crazy, you know, just from waking up. You had jam all over your face from the toast that you had eaten. And you saw all of that in the mirror. And then you walked on. You completely forgot about it. And you just carried on walking. It would be pointless, wouldn't it? We need to look deeply into the mirror of God's word and let it instruct our hearts, change us, obey it. Jesus wants us to have a long, hard look at our lives, not anyone else's. Now, to be clear, we are saved by grace, a gift from God as we trust in his death and resurrection for our salvation, for our saving. But obedience and a transformed life are markers that that was a true change, that we made a true commitment to Jesus. John Mark Comer says this: "Information alone does not equal transformation. Knowing something is not the same as doing it, which is still not the same as wanting to do it. And Jesus' vision is not just an ideology. It's not just a set of ideas that you ascribe or assent to in your head. It's a way of life. It is mind and it is body. It's something you do with your whole body, your whole life. Jesus' goal is not to inform us, but to transform us to look more like him, more like our true selves. We are to practice what Jesus preached, and it is going to take a lifetime of practice. You see, the Sermon on the Mount starts and finishes with Jesus asking us to put his words into practice. Way back in the first section, just after the first section, back in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, Whoever practices and teaches these commands would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now he finishes the whole sermon saying, whoever practices these things will be called wise. They will stand. He begins and ends his sermon about how life should be in the kingdom of God, what we should be aiming for as followers of Jesus, by saying, go and practice. And I think he does that because it will take a lifetime for us to do, beginning to end. Because it's difficult to build on rock. The change is slow and difficult as we put down our foundations deep into Jesus' words. You know, we live in a society that is obsessed with life hacks and shortcuts. I'm sure you've seen many of them online. Oh, I can get fit by doing 2 minutes of exercise a day. Sign me up. Oh, I can learn piano by listening to 30 seconds of Mozart. I'm a pianist. How wonderful. Being transformed into the people of the kingdom and building on Jesus' words will take more than coming to Holland Road on a Sunday. Now, I love coming to church here on a Sunday. I'm always blessed. But building on the rock is more than just a passive receiving. It is a lifetime of us choosing to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit in community with his people as we encourage each other to dig deep into Jesus. See, building on the rock is opening up our whole lives to Jesus and saying, I am completely yours. You are Lord, and I am going to trust you with every aspect of my life. Father, what's your will? I'm there. I lean on you, trust in you, shape my whole outlook on life. And as we begin to build the foundation of our lives on Jesus, we get to see his character. Always loving, always grace-filled, always just, always merciful, always patient. And we say, I'm going to commit everything to this person I trust, to his teachings, because Jesus is immovable. He will never change. His teachings are a rock to build on. He is the rock that we build on. And as we do that, and I kind of feel like I'm just at the beginning of this myself, when the storms of life come, they hit us hard, and we face difficulties, but we will stand because he cannot fail. His words cannot fail. We will be shaken, but we will remain. Because even though we are weak, he is strong. Even on that final judgment day, we'll be able to point and say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In San Francisco, they suffer from a lot of earthquakes. Many years ago, at the beginning of the century, I think it was, after one of these such earthquakes, they realized that while some houses had completely collapsed, others in the same vicinity had stayed intact. And of course, they looked into why that was, and they found that the newer houses had been bolted to their foundations. These giant metal bolts were attached straight through the foundation. And now in San Francisco, apparently it's common practice. So my question is, what are you bolting your life to? When the storms come, what do you turn to? What do you rely on? What is your foundation? Because if it's not God, eventually it won't be there anymore. But if we're bolted to God, then we will stand whatever comes our way. So finally then, changed or unchanged. What does it look like to build your life on the rock? how are we going to respond to this great sermon? Well, actually, we're going to dip into chapter 8. It's after the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't in the passage I was given to preach, but both Tim and David are on holiday, so we're going to have a look. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we read this. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cleansed from his leprosy. Here is a man who appears to be outside the kingdom. He has leprosy, so he can't go into the temple. He's an outcast. He's cut off from the rest of society, physically, socially, spiritually. And it seems that he has heard about Jesus. Maybe he's even heard on the Sermon on the Mount from a distance, or it's been relayed to him. He knows he is unclean. He is in a massive life storm with this disease that will bring his house crashing down. And he knows that God's judgment is coming. So what does he do? He runs to Jesus. He comes to Jesus asking for help, choosing to put his hope in Jesus, and he believes whatever Jesus says will happen. He's relying on the word of God. He's putting it into practice by coming to Jesus. He's building his life on Jesus. And he knows trusting in anything else would mean his life would come crashing down. And so he runs to Jesus, and the unthinkable happens. Jesus touches the leper. No one touches lepers. And in the crazy upside down way of the kingdom, instead of Jesus becoming unclean because he is touching a leper, this man becomes clean. He is transformed in an instant, but also he will have a whole lifetime of being transformed by Jesus. And it will be hard and it will take time and he will fail at times. But he started in the right place. He has built his foundation on Jesus and he's obedient to him. This is our great hope. This is the rock which we cling to in the storms of life, in the face of God's judgment. We are unclean, and we so often choose to build on sand. By nature, we choose the broad way over the narrow. We are bad trees producing bad fruit, and we are naturally like the foolish man who goes his own way and builds short-sightedly, ignoring what Jesus says. But Glenn Scrivener writes this: we're naturally fools forsaking Christ's words and building our own CVs. Yet there is more grace in Jesus than sin in us, more cleansing in Christ than filth in our hearts. And he is more than willing to give us his righteousness for which we hunger and thirst, indeed to give us himself. At the end of the sermon, Jesus found a filthy sinner and stretched out his hand, not for condemnation, but for salvation. See, this is what the Sermon on the Mount has been directing and driving us to. It is impossible to live in this kingdom without Jesus. We are transformed for obedience, but how often do we fail? We could never build on our own righteousness. And after hearing the greatest sermon ever preached, what should we do? Come to Jesus like the leper and say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can change me." And in that moment, perhaps we're worried what the answer will be, but what does Jesus say? "I am willing. Be clean." Jesus has taught about many things in this sermon, but ultimately this sermon has been about him. He is the only one whose life was built fully on God. He is the only one who fully obeyed. He was firmly planted with deep foundations on his heavenly Father. And yet it is his life, his house, that is devastated. Like a storm, God's judgment crashes against sin onto Jesus and he falls. On the cross, as Jesus hung there, he took God's just judgment for our sins upon himself, for all those times we've not obeyed God's words, those times we've built on things that will not last and turned our back on God. Why did he do it? So that you and I can build our lives on him, because he is our rock. I'm going to invite the band to come up as we respond. And we're going to respond by coming and sharing the meal that Jesus asked us to. But just in the quiet for just a moment, I want to finish by asking you a question. What do you need to put into practice? Is there something that God has been pointing you towards as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount? There are so many things in it, so many things that will take a lifetime of practice. And God, by his Spirit, points things out for us. Maybe you're just here and you're investigating who Jesus is. And the thing for you to put to practice is to start that first block of foundation, to build your life on Jesus, the only one who will stand. But for others of us, maybe it's a chance to say, where is Jesus asking us to say, don't build that way anymore. Come back to me. Build deep. So I'm just going to leave a few seconds now. You might want to flick through the Sermon on the Mount. See where God is speaking to you. Just listen to what he has to say.